near the end of a series we've been in for several months. And the series, we've called it the big story of the Bible, or the story of the Bible, or the big picture of the Bible, or the story arc of the Bible, something along those lines. We've wanted to try to trace the big themes of the Bible and kind of give the big picture of the Bible. And if we went through this series without spending an entire Sunday, at least, we're just going to spend one Sunday, but at least a Sunday on the final judgment, something enormous would be missing. The scriptures from beginning to end set forth God as the moral ruler of all men. Just the reality, whether you like it or not. We live in his universe. We are governed by his rules. Charles Hodge was a theologian in the 19th century. He said, nothing in the Bible is plainer than that men in this world are subject to the moral government of God. And, you know, when we talk about judgment, there can kind of be this weird caricatured view on one side, caricatured in the sense of what God is portrayed to be. But then on the other side, there can kind of be this light and fluffy and no sense that there's going to be any judgment at all. I was just reading this morning in Psalm 7, just in my regular Bible reading. It says in Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Memorize that this week. It's not exactly the Bible verse that, you know, come top of mind when we think of, you know, our favorite verses. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And if he's righteous, then it would make sense that he has indignation. On the day of judgment, every injustice will be made right. Every evil will be accounted for. And this is because the Lord will judge the world, the entire world, with impeccable righteousness. Nobody, in the ultimate sense, will get away with anything. In a world where it seems like powerful people get away with everything, this is actually stabilizing for believers. I mean, that this helps give us comfort that though it seems like there is injustice and strong and powerful people with enough money or legal experts around them or whatever, connections, get away with all sorts of heinous things, they won't. God is just. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, which means that God's throne, I mean, Hebrews 4 says it's a throne of grace, but it's not inconsistent with the fact that it's a throne of righteousness and justice. God is morally serious. He's not to be trifled with. Every sin, every transgression of God's law will be punished in one of two ways. In Christ on the cross, for those who are in him, every sin punished in Christ on the cross, or rebels against God who continue as enemies of God will receive the just retribution they deserve from God. That there is a last judgment at the end of the age upon the coming of Christ is abundantly clear in the Bible. There's no ambiguity here, none whatsoever. The Bible teaches, I believe, that there is one final judgment, not one judgment for believers and then 1,000 years and then another judgment for unbelievers, but one final judgment at the end of the age upon the return of Jesus Christ. So my understanding is that the coming of Christ, which is our blessed hope, and the final judgment are contemporaneous events. They happen basically the same time. So the Bible uses phrases like the day of the Lord, that day, the day of wrath and righteous judgment, the day of judgment, along with phrases like the coming of the Lord and the coming of the Son of Man in his glory, to refer, I think, basically to the same thing. Christ is going to come again, and he's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God, and he's going to be marveled at among his people. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Or just as the Apostles' Creed says, very simply, but it's just echoing Scripture, he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Actually, it says, I believe he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. This is to be confessed and believed by God's people. Of course, for those who are in Christ, this is not going to be a day of wrath for us, because we've been rescued from God's wrath through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That said, this event of the final judgment, I think, is something to consider with utmost seriousness and sobriety for every professing believer. I think many Christians, or at least professing Christians, kind of waltz through life without any consideration that they're going to give an account for their lives to God. God is all-seeing, he's ever-present, he is almighty, and we will stand before his throne and give an account. And when people just kind of live as though that's not going to happen, I think it strips away seriousness and gravity that our lives ought to be marked by. Now, I'm not saying like a dour seriousness, like you can't have a good time or smile or tell a joke or laugh. But I don't think that's typically what we struggle with. I think we live in an age in which entertainment is the fare of the day, and we need to take this seriously. Believers who are alive on the earth when Christ returns will indeed marvel at him. But the marveling will be filled with wonder and awe and reverence. More like marveling at the Himalaya Mountains, like with all the 27 to 29,000 foot peaks in front of you, like your jaw hits the ground, versus marveling at a Marvel movie, right? It's going to be more like the Himalaya Mountains, except even far grander than that. One thing that Jesus makes clear in his teaching on this is that though he won't be surprised on the day of judgment by the destinies of men, there will be many, that's the word Jesus uses, many who are going to say, Lord, wait a second, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things in your name? And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. And so to say we should have clarity on this doctrine, I think, is a massive understatement. I think we should have as much clarity as we can. For the day of God's righteous judgment is fixed. Acts 17, it's set in stone by God's determination. And so we should seek to understand, what does this entail? Oh, yeah. Don't... We don't need to lighten the mood here, okay? This is a serious message. And of course it is. I've chosen from my text two passages, one from Paul to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5. The other is from one of the last chapters in the Bible, Revelation 20, and a vision that John saw. And I think they're referring to the same thing. And I think that they reveal to us some of the key elements of this last judgment. So that's what I want to do. I want to just kind of work through some of the key elements of this final judgment, this last judgment. And then I want to ask and answer the question, the all-important question, how then should we live? And I want to just say this right now. For Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, there were two massive motivations for Paul in terms of how he conducted his life. One was the love of Christ. And that makes sense to us, right? For the love of Christ controls me, he said. And just like four verses later than the verses we're looking at. The other one was the judgment seat of Christ. It was a motivation for him, and it ought to be for us. So we'll get to that later, all right? How should we live in light of this? But first, let's kind of work through some of the key elements that reveal to us what we should know, the doctrine, if you will, of this final judgment. The first thing we notice is that judgment will be universal. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The word here that I find striking is must. We must. Says who? Well, God says. right? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ because God has fixed a day in which he will ensure that all are there. Paul even includes himself. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Revelation chapter 20 says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The great and the small will be there. Okay, the mightiest, the greatest, and the lowliest. Okay, the lowliest might be the most obscure person you could ever imagine who ever lived on the face of the earth. They will be there. And the greatest, the wealthiest, the mightiest, the most influential man who's ever donned the face of the earth will be there. No legal maneuvering will be able to get somebody out of this. Okay? No amount of money will be able to bribe the judge. Everyone will be there. Elon Musk will be there. And Joe Biden will be there. And Donald Trump will be there. And Adolf Hitler will be there, and Julius Caesar, and Joseph Smith of the Mormons, and every pope will be there, and Bloody Mary will be there to answer for her crimes, and Mother Teresa will be there, and your neighbor will be there, and the Apostle Paul will be there, and you will be there. There are all sorts of appointments you can get out of with the right excuse, aren't there? I just got a notice in the mail for jury duty last week. I've done that once before. I don't know that I'll have to serve, but I need to fill out some information, and we'll see if I do. But it tells you there are some legitimate excuses that would get you out of it. If you're 70 years old or older and don't want to serve, you don't have to. If you've moved out of the state, and if you're dead. Isn't that nice? If you're dead, you don't have to be a jury member. I don't fit any of those excuses, so we'll see what happens. But there are excuses to get out of jury duty. There will be no excuses to get out of Judgment Day. Everyone here will stand before the judge. Judgment Day is an appointment you will be present for. There is not the smallest percentage of a chance that you won't be there. You'll be there. It's as sure as anything else in the universe. Those who are lost and forgotten by everyone in the world will be there because the Lord has not forgotten them. Revelation 20 says the sea will give up their dead who are in it. I remember 5 or 6 years ago I was camping up on the North Shore, Lake Superior in Minnesota. We were at a Gooseberry State Park up there. Gooseberry Falls State Park. And I was reading a book in the visitor center, and it was a book written by a Minnesotan, a local guy, and he was chronicling the number of, and then in detail, some of the shipwrecks on the Great Lakes. I was shocked. Something like 6,000 shipwrecks. I don't know that all of them sunk, but 6,000, and tens of thousands of people died. Many of them were never found. Their bodies sunk to the bottom of Lake Superior or Lake Michigan, but they'll be there on Judgment Day. And the millions and millions and millions of people who have died in the oceans and the seas over the last 6,000 years, they will be there as well. The sea and the lakes will give up their dead, and the rivers and every other body of water. Death and Hades will give up their dead. Death is that strong and formidable force that all of humanity will succumb to. But on Judgment Day, death will relinquish everyone in the grave, and they will be there to stand before the judge. The simple statement, I mentioned this before, Acts chapter 10, 2 Timothy 4:1, the Apostles' Creed repeats this or sums it up. He is coming to judge the living and the dead, which accounts for everybody. Because when Jesus comes, you're either alive or you're dead, your body's dead. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. This judgment is universal. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But we also notice that this judgment is personal. 2 Corinthians 5 goes on to say that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. This goes from the universal to the personal, from the corporate to the intimate. Okay, it's universal in the sense that everyone will be there. It's personal in the sense that you will be there and give an account of your life. You will give an account of the things that were done in your body, which just means all of your life. The actions, the words, the thoughts, the good, the bad, all of it. Revelation 20, verse 12 says that John says, I saw the books opened. Now there's a single book that he refers to later, the book of life, but then there are the books. And I think the books refer to the record of deeds done in the body by every person. J.I. Packer wrote in his great little book, Concise Theology, he said, everything about everyone will be exposed on Judgment Day. Jesus said it will be so personal that on the day of judgment, people will give an account of every careless word they said. I don't know how many times I've read over that and been like, oh, Lord, guard my mouth. That's Matthew 12, 36. But it's not just the words. Actually, let me go back. What Jesus says right after that is, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not just our words, though. It's our motivations, it's our purposes, it's our thoughts, it's our intentions as well. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. I think it was Charles Spurgeon. I've been crediting him with this like the last 2 years, so I think hopefully it's him. I think he said something along the lines of, every hidden thought is a spoken word to God because our entire lives are lived before him. And so judgment is going to be universal, but it's also going to be personal in that there will be an accounting of you and I personally before the judge. You get down to the details of life. The next thing we notice is that the judge will be Jesus Christ. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. This is the consistent witness of the New Testament. Paul affirms it here. Jesus himself said that he will come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done. Jesus said that the Father is the one who gave him the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Apostle Paul said, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, listen to this, by a man. This is really important. By a man he is appointed. Of course, that man, who is no mere man, but he is a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus said he will come in the glory of his Father and sit on a throne of judgment, gathering all of the nations before him. This is Matthew 25, and he's going to separate them into two categories. If I remember right, on the right side are the sheep, okay, so my right side, your left side, I guess, and on the left side, the goats. And the scene we get in Revelation 20, I think, is truly awesome. Like in the correct sense of awesome, like awe and wonder. Jesus in his blazing glory will sit on a judgment seat or on a great white throne. And I really think that that day is going to be a day of utter shock and awe. We are going to be stunned by his glory. We are going to be stunned by his glory. No one is going to casually walk up to Jesus and give him a fist bump. No No one's going to do that. Nobody's going to have an ounce of swagger when they stand before Christ. Every mouth will be stopped. Look at the way Revelation 20 describes him. Verse 11 says that the one sitting on his throne, it says, from his presence. The word presence literally means just face. From his face, heaven and earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. When you remember how the face of Jesus was described in Revelation 1, you kind of understand, like, it says his eyes were like a flame of fire. There was a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His face was shining like the sun in full strength. And how did John respond? He fell down like a dead man. Again, nobody's going to casually walk up to Jesus on that day. All mankind will bow before him and pay homage to the King of Glory. Now, I mentioned this earlier, but, well, I don't know if I said it this way, but it is fitting that Jesus Christ would be the judge. Of all the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, it's fitting that Christ would be the judge. You may have noticed that Jesus, when he said he's going to come in judgment, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is a messianic title. You see it in Daniel. So it's certainly referring to Christ and his office of Messiah, or his role of Messiah. But it also does refer to Christ as a man. He is the Son of Man. He was born with a human nature. He was given a human nature. Paul said in Acts 17:31, I mentioned this earlier, that God had appointed a man to judge. The man, Christ Jesus, will be the judge of all men. The one who stood before the judgment seat of Pilate. Remember Pilate? Had the authority, human authority anyways. I mean, of course, it was given by God. Jesus affirmed that. But to release Jesus or to condemn him to death. And Pilate, who sat on the judgment seat judging Christ, will stand before Christ when he's on his judgment seat. The one who was cursed and blasphemed and rejected by Caiaphas, the high priest, will judge the high priest. Now, when we think about the fierceness of God's judgment, and I think we should, our flesh can kind of recoil and push back against that. And I think C.S. Lewis, he wrote an essay, obviously years ago, but it was called God in the Dock. Ever read that before? You should. It's fascinating. One thing he says in there is, he said, you know, ancient men understood that God, among other things, was a judge. And he was on the bench, and they were in the dock. And he said, in modern times, that's been changed. And we, you know, I'm not saying we like you and me necessarily, but modern man, we like, no, God is in the dock, and I will sit on the bench, and I will question him. Jesus Christ will be on his white throne, great white throne, on his judgment seat, and judge all men. And it's only fitting that as believers in Jesus Christ, our judge, and I think this is a comfort for us, it ought to be, that our judge is also our Redeemer. You understand what I'm saying? We're gonna stand before him, and it's going to be, he's going to, you know, sift through our lives and so forth. But we're going to stand before him redeemed by his blood. The one who will open the books and review our lives is the one who bled and died to redeem us from every lawless deed. And that is glorious news. So judgment is universal, it's personal. Jesus is the judge. How about this? This judgment will be final. this judgment will be final in the sense that it's the last judgment. I mean, you read through the Bible and you see that God judges throughout the Bible. I mean, and I think we should expect that God still is a God who judges peoples and nations and so forth. But this will be the last judgment. It's the tribunal to end all tribunals. There is no need for another. It is final also in the sense that it's perfect. Perfect justice will be delivered. Isn't that wonderful news? I mean, we live in a... I mean, now listen. We should care about justice in the world. We should. But we also understand that justice is perverted often. And we can get all bent out of shape. It should anger us when we see something evil happening. We should hate it because God hates it. But we see stuff happen and we can get so discouraged. I have a friend who, he sees the world just like, he's almost become a nihilist, it seems like. What's the point? Who cares? There's so much evil, it doesn't matter. But we know that the judge of all the earth is going to come. And he's going to judge all mankind. Where was Jesus Christ when Adolf Hitler was scorching and burning millions of Jews? Here's where he was. He was on his throne, storing up wrath for Adolf Hitler for the day of wrath. That's what he was doing. He's a righteous judge. His judgment is perfect, and it's final. Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15 says, "This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Second death. It's final. Now, it sounds trite, I think, but it is true. And we love this about God, that our God is a God of second chances, if you want to put it that way, or that God takes us from where we are and not where we think we should be. I mean, that's comforting for us in Christ. Praise God for that. He's the God of second chances and third chances and 50th chances and so forth. But when we use that phrase or talk that way, we are talking about how God deals with us in this age. There will be a time in which mercy is cut off from some people forever. The day of judgment will be final, in which the judge of all the earth will do right, and eternal destinies of all mankind will be fixed forever. The last thing I want to draw out is that judgment will be according to what we've done, resulting in reward and punishment, so that each one may receive according to what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. This is not, now this verse out of 2 Corinthians 5 is not just a one-off either. I mean, you see this in the language of Christ. In fact, I think I quoted a verse earlier where he said, you know, he's going to repay each person according to what he's done. Romans 2 says, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth will receive wrath and fury, but those who seek to do good and seek for glory and honor and immortality, Christ will give eternal life. Now, some may be wondering, how can this be? I thought we were saved by faith. How can our judgment be according to works done in the body, whether good or bad, if we're saved by faith? That's a good question. And you should want to know the answer to that. And I'm going to try to answer that. Everyone will be judged according to works, even though salvation is not earned through works. Here's how I think the Bible sorts this out. You and I, and every other person who has ever lived or ever will live, will be saved one way, by faith. However, the evidence brought into the courtroom as proof of whether it is a living faith or a dead faith, or an outright rejection, of course. But living faith, the evidence brought in is the deeds done in the body. Does your life bear the marks that you are truly in Christ? I think that's an important question to ask. Does your life bear the marks that you're in Christ? I'm asking this to myself too. Or does your life bear witness that it's an empty profession? Listen, I try to show up when I can. That's pretty weak. Does your life bear the marks that you're truly in Christ, or does it bear resemblance to an empty professor? The idea that we can believe in Jesus by mentally affirming certain doctrinal facts, like he died for me and he rose again, and but then we can believe those things, but then just live like everybody else, is a demonic teaching. It is demonic. It is wicked. And the path to hell has been paved and well-worn down that path. So we're saved by faith, but our works, what we do, our words, our intentions, our motivations, everything we do, everything about us bears witness. And listen, even sometimes in very feeble ways, but bears witness to the fact that we trust Christ and we are in him and we've been made a new person. Or our lives bear witness to the fact that we are not in Christ. The other thing that I think is important is that there will be we're judged according to works. We're not saved by works, but we're judged according to works because they bear witness to what's actually in the heart. But the other thing that's important is that there will be varying degrees of punishment and reward. Punishment and reward will be doled out, but it's not merely that those who are apart from Christ will be cast into the lake of fire and those who are in Christ will be ushered into eternal joy in Christ. I mean, it is that, but there's more to it. There are degrees. In punishment, Jesus said that one who has received greater light and rejected it will receive greater punishment than the one who rejects the little light that they received. That's Luke 12. I mean, think of the Jewish people that Jesus came to. It was their scriptures that prophesied of him, that foretold his coming. He was coming to his own, John 1 says. And they had so much light. The oracles of God were given to them. And they crucified him. Not just them, but they were part of it. Think of the spiritual light that we've received in America. Or Western civilization, Western Europe and America. We've received so much spiritual light. Think about the light you've received. So, little light, lighter punishment. Greater light, greater punishment. And in reward, there will be degrees. I don't think there's not going to be any jealousy in heaven, okay? I think that's important to just lay down right now. No one's going to be jealous about somebody, anything like that. But I think we should just say, I don't think we should expect the thief on the cross to receive the same reward as, like Apostle Paul or John Wesley or Billy Graham or someone like that. That said, all of us who are in Christ and receive reward, I think will be blown away by the reward. I think we'll be absolutely blown away. Jesus said, even giving a cup of cold water to a little child will not be forgotten. When you do it in his name, will not be forgotten in that day. Matthew 25 tells the parable of the talents, and you know, the guy, I think 10, 5, and 1 or something like that. 10 talents, 5 talents, 1 talent. And the 10 and the 5, those guys go out and invest the talents and work with it and get a return. And the guy with the 1, I'm not going to go into all of that. But the fascinating thing, I think, is Jesus calls the faithful servants. And he says this, you have been faithful over a little. I'm going to put you over much. Isn't that amazing? Just faithful over a little. We should just try to be faithful in our little corner of the world. Not be worried about changing the world or even all of Ankeny. I mean, listen, we want that. We should really say, I want to be faithful in a little. And then move from there. Be faithful in a bit more. Even the reward for what they did was pregnant with grace. You've been faithful in a little, I'm going to give you a lot. The reward is out of proportion to the service. I truly believe that every person who is in Christ and thus receives a hearty enter into the joy of your master. And if you're in Christ, you will. If you are in him, and you know, you're going to hear that from your Lord. Everyone who hears that is going to think to himself or herself, what have I done to receive such a gracious welcome? And we'll understand that in one sense, it was entirely of grace. I mean, think about this. On that day, looking through the books, the works that you and I did, okay, it's going to be evident that all of the, like, truly praiseworthy works that are praiseworthy from Christ, all of those things came from a new heart that he gave you, with new desires that he planted there, strengthened by the Holy Spirit that he caused to dwell within you. I think the Apostle Paul understood this. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, I worked harder than all of them. I think he was talking with the other apostles. But then he said this, yet it was not I, but the grace of God in me. We should seek to work for the Lord, relying on his grace all the way. Punishment, so this punishment, according to works, will be based on God's justice. Rewards for the redeemed will be according to what we've done in the body within the economy of God's grace, strengthened by God's grace through and through, which means there will be no boasting, no human boasting before God on that day. All boasting will be in the Lord and what he has done for us and in us and through us. So how should we live in light of this? I want to buzz through this fairly quickly, but bear with me. 2 Corinthians, I mentioned this, there are two great motivations the Apostle Paul had in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ. And so I want to lay out three things that you ought to consider, not consider, but aim at from this passage, from this morning. Number one, and I know I'm speaking to familiar faces here, but whether it was all familiar or all new, I'd want to say the same thing here for number one. Make it your serious aim to be fully assured that you are in Christ. I don't think it's good for Christians to be questioning their salvation all the time. I really don't. I've done it enough, and we don't want to live that way. However, you and I can be self-deceived. And we live in an age where self-deception abounds. Deception in general and self-deception. So there is a place, I think, for a healthy examination before the Lord. Your only hope on the day of judgment is that your judge is also your redeemer. That he redeemed you by his blood. It's not going to be checking, well, I think I did more good than bad, anything like that. I would try to be a really good mother or father or anything like that. No, it's going to be that you're found in Christ. So you should desire above all to be found in him on that day. Not being clothed with the filthy rags of your righteousness, but with the robes of Christ's perfect righteousness. And that those are switched a little bit, but those are basically the words of Apostle Paul. The hymn, Jesus Paid It All, says, "And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips will still repeat." Still repeat what? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Is this your boast? Is this your hope? For any confidence now and on the day of judgment that you stand before God in Christ with his righteousness and not your own? Is this your boast, your song, your glory? How about this? Are you abiding in Christ? That's an important word, abide. Are you staying near to Jesus in your daily communion? Listen to what John says. 1 John 2:28. Abide in him. Everyone say, abide in him. I don't usually do the repeat thing, but abide in him. So that when he appears, think he's coming, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Maybe that kind of sums everything up this morning. Abide in him so that when he comes, we don't shrink from him in shame. Don't play games. Don't say, listen, I've been a Christian my whole life. Okay, maybe. Be fully assured that you're in Christ. The Puritans used to talk about this full assurance of faith. Wanting to have this full assurance. Glory in the cross. Abide in him. Then you can approach that day with confidence. Number two. Make it your serious aim to please the Lord in life and death. This is the most obvious connection that Paul makes here in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, so whether we are in the body or away from the body, or I think he said at home or away, but I think what he means is dead or alive, whether we're in the body and alive or away from the body and dead, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. See that connection? We make it our aim to please him because we're going to stand before him someday. I do fear that many scarcely give any thought to pleasing the Lord. What is uppermost is what pleases me. What do I want? What makes me happy? What makes me feel good? Not what pleases the Lord. Your life is lived before him at all times, and you can live for his pleasure. And actually, it's a remarkably glorious and free thing to realize we can live in such a way that we please God. You know, when I come home from work, or if I stop home midday, Grayson is often, you know, coloring or working on some project that's at the table, and he always wants to show me something. Daddy, 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 come and see what I did. You know, and listen, he's not Picasso yet, okay? But when I see what he does and when he makes it for me, I'm like, I love that. It's not going to make its way into the Louvre in Paris or anything like that, but it pleases me. And our lives lived before God, longing to make him happy, if you will, thinking of a five-year-old, please him. We should make that our aim, our serious aim in all things. It's a beautiful thing when you come to realize that living for God's pleasure, living to please him, is actually what brings the deepest satisfaction in our lives. And Grayson is so pleased with himself when he sees that I like what he made. Living to please the Lord may prompt trouble in this world. It probably will. It may put you out of favor with people and so forth. Nevertheless, make it your aim to please the Lord in all of life and in death. Live with this mindset. I was thinking about this earlier in the week. Live with the mindset at the start of each day. I want today's record in the books to please my Lord. I want what's recorded in the books today to please my Lord. And finally, so make it your aim to be found in Christ. Make it your aim to please the Lord in all things. Finally, make it your serious aim to persuade as many people as you can of Christ. This is the other connection Paul makes. Paul says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Then he says this, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. A godly fear should motivate us to give ourselves to the great task of gospel persuasion with our family and our friends and our coworkers and in this city. Every person you ever meet or ever have met will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be welcomed into the presence of Christ and eternal joy, or cast into the lake of fire forever. The Apostle Paul took this to heart. In Acts 20, he said this, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all. How could he say that? Because he goes on to say this, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I'm innocent of the blood of all because I didn't shrink back from telling you the truth. We should make it our aim, because of Judgment Day, to persuade as many people as we can. Does a godly reverence for the coming judgment alter your sense of responsibility to others? I think it should. Does it give you compassion for those who don't yet know the Lord that you love and has saved you? Does it move you to be equipped and ready as an ambassador for Christ to call people to be reconciled to your Father? I hope it does. I pray it does for all of us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this, your word. I ask that you would drive it to our hearts. I pray.